Beloved congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to Mark chapter 15. And I'd like to read verse 21. It's page 1575 in the Pew Bible. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Dear congregation, on July 31st, 2014, a dump truck was driving over the Burlington Skyway Bridge when his bucket, which was up, slammed into the steel trusses that go over the bridge. Maybe you remember that. This accident caused over $1 million in damage, and the 80,000 cars that cross that bridge every day were forced to find alternate routes. Now, I remember this because I was coming home looking forward to a long weekend on my way home from work when suddenly you see the brake lights, and before you know it, you're caught in a traffic jam, and that was a bad one. Can't believe it was 10 years ago already. But there, thousands of cars were being forced on a detour which none of us were planning to take, and as you know, that takes some time to reroute us all. But what do you do when that happens in your life? When life circumstances take you down hard roads that you had not planned to go down, what do you do? This is one of the most challenging and confusing things that happens in the Christian life, and it does happen in the Christian life. Every Christian would say, if you look at your story and if you look long enough, there are routes here in my life I wasn't planning to go down. Road closed, detour. That's challenging, that's confusing, and yet the character we're looking at this afternoon can help us. His name is Simon of Cyrene. And the central thing that we know about this man is what's recorded for us here in our text. On the surface, it doesn't sound like much. In fact, it sounds like a strange incident that just happened in his life. But this strange incident is actually a striking illustration that sheds much needed light on the Christian life. In this one peculiar event, we find rich lessons that can help the Christian who's both facing suffering and to help the Christian who's seeking to fight sin. There are lessons that give both comfort and clarity, comfort that can encourage the most disheartened Christian and clarity that can guide the most confused. All of that is here in this text, and so let's dig in. Our title is Simon the Cyrene, Simon of Cyrene, and 2 points. First, we have the comfort. The comfort. Now, the comfort that we'll find here is actually located in something that's very uncomfortable for Simon. And you see that in verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Now, Mark only gives one verse in his whole gospel to this man named Simon. But notice, Mark wants us to take particular note of this man. And we know this because Mark could have just said, the Roman soldiers compelled a man who was passing by to carry Christ's cross. That's all he needed to say. If he wanted us merely to focus on Christ, of course, that's his ultimate focus, see Christ, know Christ. But if he just wanted us to focus on Christ, he wouldn't have named Simon. But here, that's not what Mark does. He wants us to pay particular attention to this man. And so he gives us extra information. And again, that's surprising because as you read Mark's gospel, you get the sense that Mark is in a rush. I mean, his pen seems to be in a rush as he tells this story, this gospel story. He's breathless almost. 40 times he says immediately, and he's just rushing forward, rushing forward. There's more to say about Jesus. Let me tell you what happened next. And often he's more to the point than the other gospel writers, and typically he includes less details. But here, notice he pauses to give us some facts about this man. The first thing that he does, he tells us his name. And again, that's significant. Most of the people close to the cross don't get names. So the Roman soldiers, we don't know their names. The people in the crowds milling nearby, we don't know most of their names. Most of the Pharisees and religious rulers, we don't know their names. We know a few, but that's it. There were lots of other unnamed Pharisees and religious rulers, and yet we are told this man's name, and that should cause us to pause and investigate a little further. And when we do, we see that this incident is recorded also in Matthew 27, verse 32, and again in Luke 23, verse 26, and all three times we are told this man's name. But again, surprisingly, Mark, who's normally the briefest, goes further than Matthew and Luke and tells us his son's names. You see that? But we'll come back to that later as to why that happened. For now, here's the point. Mark wants us, his readers, to know who he's talking about. And this name, Simon, it tells us something. It tells us this man isn't a Gentile. He's a Jew. This is a Jewish name. In fact, it's a very common Jewish name. It's one of the most popular Jewish boy names at the time. It's the Greek variation of Simeon, which was one of the sons of Jacob, of course, one of the names of the 12 tribes. And so many Jews were naming this their children Simeon or Simon. But Mark again goes further. We don't just get a name, we actually get a country. He's telling us where this man is from. Simon of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is located in northern Africa. It's in modern-day Libya. At the time, it was the capital of the Roman province in northern Africa. It was a thriving place economically. It was a large exporter of horses and spices, and so it was quite well off. It was an intellectual center. The famous philosophy of Epicureanism was actually founded in this city. It had brilliant mathematicians come from this place. And there was a large Jewish community there of which Simon was a part. But now during the event of our text, Simon has made the long journey across northern Africa through Egypt and now up north towards Jerusalem. And when we get to our text, we find that he's one of the many Jews who's been flooding to Jerusalem for the Passover. In fact, Acts chapter 6 tells us that Jerusalem even had its own synagogue made up of those from Alexandria, which is in Egypt, and from those from Cyrene. And so there were many of his countrymen, fellow men from his city who were traveling to this place. They had their own synagogue in Jerusalem, a meeting place away from home. Similar to if you go up north, it's like the Powassan of up north, right? So you have your church away from home, maybe. There you meet others of like-minded, and it's home away from home. Well, that's what the Cyrenians had in Jerusalem. They had a synagogue for other people who were traveling for these religious holidays. Many of them would stick around from Passover all the way to Pentecost. So the 50 days they would stay in Jerusalem. They made a long trek. Let's hit all of these religious holidays at once. At least we have a synagogue to worship on the Sabbath. Well, this is Simon. And Mark tells us, notice in our text, he was coming up out of the country and passing by or passing through. And so children, we need to see the picture here. Simon, he's coming out of the countryside. He's now walking into the city, into the dusty streets of Jerusalem. It's morning. It's just before 9 o'clock in the morning. And he sees a crowd of people pushing towards him through the streets. And as it approaches, he notices that there's a small band of Roman soldiers leading a bloody, exhausted man who's stumbling under the weight of a wooden cross. As he looks at the crowd, he notes there's many religious leaders, Pharisees. You could tell by their clothing who they are. There's a lot of women in this group, and then there's others in the crowd coming to watch this public spectacle. And as Simon is there then, and he sees this crowd pressing towards him, we can wonder, what is Simon's reaction to this sight? It's clear he's just passing by. That tells us he hasn't been a participant in the events leading up to this point. He wasn't one of the crowd who's cried out for the murder of Christ. It's most likely he doesn't even know who Jesus of Nazareth is. Or if he does, he's heard it secondhand. Mark tells us very plainly he's coming out of the countryside. He hasn't been part of the hubbub that's happening in the city. Now he's just walking into it, and it crosses his path. And as it does, what's going through Simon's mind? Is there a wave of relief that a criminal has been caught and justice is being served? I mean, to his eyes, to have all of these respected religious leaders attending the death of this man, he must have been some sort of disruptive criminal. Or is there pity for the bloody man? It's obvious if you look at him, he's been through a brutal whipping. He's close to death already. Now, we don't know, of course, but certainly there were questions in Simon's mind. He's just like you and I, and I mean, we find it hard enough not to turn and look at the flashing lights to figure out what's going on. Well, that's Simon. He sees this crowd. There's something interesting happening. It's headed towards him, and he's got to just get out of the way. Well, as the soldiers lead the group forward, they get a little closer. Simon can read the inscription of the crime that the leading soldier is holding up for the onlookers to see. The inscription was written by Pilate. The leading soldier at the time would go forward holding a sign with the inscription on it, and then that inscription would be nailed to the cross with the criminal. And as Simon then looks at the lead soldier and he reads the inscription, it says, King of the Jews. And of course, we don't know what's going through Simon's mind, but certainly that grabbed his attention. King of the Jews? I am a Jew, Simon. And here's my king then being led to his death. Now, the fact that Roman soldiers are there doing this, well, that makes sense. If this man was trying to lead a Jewish revolt, that's exactly what you'd expect. But why are there so many Jewish leaders celebrating this? Certainly this raises questions. And as Simon is taking all this in, he moves out of the way for the group to pass. But as they do, the man is clearly struggling with the weight of the cross. He staggers. He drops down to one knee, unable to go on. He hears probably the soldiers muttering and cursing at the man to get moving. And then the unthinkable happens. The soldier nearest to him points his sword at him and barks, "Help him!" And you can imagine Simon's disbelief. Maybe he looks over his shoulder and hopes there's someone standing behind him who's got this terrible task. Again, the order flies, don't just stand there, pick up the cross. And Simon has to obey it or he's dead. Notice what Mark says. He says, then they compelled a certain man. You see that word, compelled? That means to force. And this is exactly what the Roman soldiers would do. They voluntold you to do things. This is what the Jews hated about the Roman occupation. The Romans had absolute authority, and you had no rights. You had to do whatever the soldiers said. This isn't a, hey, could you please help this man? Clearly he's struggling here. This was, you there, help him or else. Luke 23, verse 26 actually says, they laid hold of Simon. They grabbed him roughly, and then it adds, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it. The soldiers barked the order, and when it wasn't obeyed fast enough, they grabbed you and forced you into action. Now here's the point for us. This is a powerful illustration of the pervasive providence of God. We're meant to be struck with the feeling that Simon appears to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's how the story is being told. He's passing by. Clearly, he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's just walking by, and if only he had arrived 2 minutes earlier, he wouldn't have been forced to go through this. This wasn't what Simon wanted. He had places to go. He was expecting to head to the temple to be able to offer a sacrifice to celebrate the Passover. And now his plans are being derailed.
And it's not just that he's caught in traffic. Here he is being forced to do a job that no one would have wanted. It's hard work. It's embarrassing work. Even worse, it's unclean work. What he's doing here is disqualifying him, actually, for temple worship. To help this criminal who's this close to death bear his cross is ruining Simon's whole reason why he came to Jerusalem. And I'm saying this is a powerful illustration of the pervasive providence of God. Because you can imagine the regret that's flooding Simon's mind. If only I had passed through a little earlier, if I had just got out of bed a little sooner, or whatever it was, if I had gotten into the city 5 minutes earlier, it wouldn't be me. And how relevant for us? Because life takes us on detours. Here we are traveling along when suddenly something out of the blue seizes us. And now here we are, we open our eyes and we're in this situation. We have no idea how we ended up here. Why did we end up in this mess? We have so many questions. There's confusion. And for some of us this afternoon, if we look back, we don't have to look long to discover those big events that just haunt us with remorse. They are the source of endless sorrow. If only I had said this or didn't say that. If only I had been more careful. If only, if only, if only. And that's probably what Simon is thinking at this moment. If only. Why me? And taking a bath in those thoughts will never lead to peace, healing, or restoration, but only to despair, depression, or hopelessness. The if-onlys and the why-me's, if we soak in that. It might feel good in the moment, but it doesn't lead to lasting peace. Where is hope and comfort found? In this knowledge, the Christian can know that nothing is random. That's the big point we're making here. That's the first major lesson we can learn from this man, Simon of Cyrene. He was traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover when suddenly he's forced in a different direction. It feels like cold chance. It feels like bad luck. These oppressive Romans are at it again. And yet this isn't bad luck or blind fate or cold chance. This is the perfect plan of God where he weaves together things he hates like oppression and abuse. In this case, the Romans. He doesn't like what they're doing. He doesn't like how they're treating people. And yet the Lord in his providence weaves together things he hates into the lives of his people in order to do that which he loves for their greatest good. Let me remind you of Lord's Day 10, where we confess that all things, delightful or devastating, all things come not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. And Christian, that means then, here's the comfort. Yes, there's many questions. Yes, there's immense mystery. And no, we won't solve it all in this life. Absolutely not. How could we think we could? We don't have the mind of God. We're not his counselor. We don't understand his ways. Yet here is the comfort. Christian, nothing is wasted in your life. We don't understand God's ways. We don't feel like that's true, and yet it is 100% true. Let me remind you again of those well-known words of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good. And these are often misunderstood words. Because really, all things, what about sickness? What about disability or loss of loved one or relational breakdowns or financial fears or oppression or whatever it is that's evil that God hates and he does? Do these things work together for good? Well, they don't feel good, and of course they don't. God doesn't promise us that they will feel good. But even feelings aside, they don't even seem good. I mean, maybe you're here this afternoon and you're asking, how can it be good that my life seems to be falling apart? How can it be good that my good dreams even seem to be dashed and broken and smashed to pieces? How can that be good? Many Christians have been there and are there. But let's look a little closer at that promise, Romans 8:28. What is the good that God is ordering all things to work towards? Let me read it in context. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Here is what this means. Christian, our good Father is using everything in our life to conform us into the image of Christ. That's the good. Every pleasure and every pain is working towards that goal of Christ-likeness. It is productive. That's the comfort. And there's even a greater good attached here. Notice that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so you see what Paul is saying? God wants Christ to be supreme in our hearts, but he also wants Christians to forever enjoy being part of the family of God. And so the Christian has the guarantee that when life is worse than uncomfortable, and when it's filled with confusion, there is rock-solid comfort, and it's this. All these things in my life is somehow furthering my Christ-likeness, my sanctification, and it's working towards my eternal enjoyment of fellowship with God and his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise. I don't understand how, but that's the promise. And the Christian embraces that by faith. Now, all Simon sees in this moment is a detestable detour. He just sees abusive Roman soldiers forcing him to do something he doesn't want to do, and yet God is working this same event for Simon's greatest joy. And we know that because this apparently chance meeting with this bloody criminal will change Simon's life forever. And it will change his eternity forever. It's not something Simon wants. It's not something that's comfortable. It's frustrating. And yet God uses it for his good. God uses it to bring Simon and the Savior's stories together, to weave them together. And so that's the comfort, dear Christian. Nothing in the Christian life is wasted. It's all serving God's better purposes for us. And so there's the question then. As you look at your life, are you factoring in the loving providence of your good Father? This is the benefit of sharing your story with other Christian friends. Or maybe hearing the stories of other Christian friends who are older than you. Because what you notice that is in their life too, there are many detours. There's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of questions. There's a lot of confusion. And yet they're a little further on the journey. And the Lord is faithful to every promise. This is the comfort that we find through this story. But second and finally, notice the clarity. The clarity. Because when we're going through hard times, we have questions about God's will. And maybe you say something like, I don't understand God's will. And that's what the first point has been about. If we're talking about the secret will of God, his hidden eternal decree, then yes, we don't understand his will, but he gives us his promises to provide us with comfort. But now if we ask that question about God's will, if we're talking about his revealed will, like, what is God's will? I don't understand it. For me, in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this detour, then we do have clear revelation in the Bible. And while there are many challenges often in applying Scripture, our text gives us clarity about what God always wants for us. So if you're asking what's God's will for me in this or that or the other circumstance, then our text provides clarity. And the clarity is powerfully pictured for us in what Simon literally had to do. Notice verse 21, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." The soldiers, they seize Simon and they tell him, "You are going to carry Christ's cross." Now, we don't know exactly what this looks like. Was Jesus carrying his full cross, as maybe you often think, like the T-type cross? Or was it just the cross beam? Sometimes they already had the upright stake, as it were, in the ground, and the criminal would just carry the cross beam, and then they'd be hoisted up and placed on that stake. But Luke 23:26 gives us some extra details. It says, "On him," on Simon, "they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." And that's very interesting. Notice, he had to carry it after or behind Jesus. And so most commentators say something like this. Here's what one commentator writes. "The language here could indicate to us that Jesus was actually dragging the entire cross, and at the back, the long piece of the cross was bumping along the cobblestones as he ascended the hill. And that what happened was, in order to expedite things and still not violating Roman law, they seized Simon, pulled him out of the crowd, told him to pick up the tail end of the cross, put it on his back, and assist Jesus in carrying it." And so there was a Roman law that the criminal had to carry his own cross. So I'm inclined to think that Jesus is carrying the heavy end of the cross with the crossbeam, like the commentator says here, and Simon is being told to carry the tail end to speed up the process. But either way, we know this is a shameful thing. Simon is being forced to carry Christ's cross with him and to follow Christ. And that's where the clarity comes for our lives. Because one of the major points of Mark's gospel up to this point has been in Mark chapter 8, the call of discipleship. Mark's been trying not only to show us who Christ is, but he's been trying to show us what's a follower of Christ look like. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, we hear this. "When Jesus had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Now remember the context. The other Simon, Simon Peter, was ashamed of the cross of Christ. Jesus said he must go to Jerusalem and die. Peter said, "Absolutely not. That's not going to happen." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. Don't get between me and fulfilling my saving mission on the cross." And so the Father's plan for Christ included suffering. It included the cross before the crown. That was a necessary part of saving his sinful people. But immediately after that, Jesus gives that call to discipleship. And what Jesus is saying is that the Father's plan for the Christian necessarily includes cross-bearing. It necessarily includes denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following after this Christ. This is the major application of Mark's gospel. Yes, see who Jesus is. See what a savior he is. See how precious he is. See how he actually is life and he gives life. And if you want him, here's what a life of obedience looks like, of following after this cross. Christ took the heavy end of the cross to pay for our sins. Our cross is not for that. But our cross is a part of the sanctifying work he's doing in us. Now, sometimes we talk about the crosses that the Lord gives us, the suffering that the Lord gives us, and the Lord does give us sufferings. We covered that in the first point. But that's not an accurate picture of what is being communicated through the picture of taking a cross. This is something we are called to take upon ourselves. This is something that is shameful. It's the death instrument. And so when we take our cross, what we're doing is we're saying we're dying to our own will. We're dying to our own desires. We're dying to our own wishes. We're dying to ourselves, and we're following Christ. That means we're saying yes to him. And here in Mark's gospel, at the tail end of the gospel, we have a literal picture of what the Christian life looks like. And dear Christian, this is a reminder that we need, isn't it? Because maybe it's not the picture you or I often think of. Look at Simon as he follows after Jesus under the cross. And Mark is wanting us to see this is an illustration of the Christian life. To enter into Christ's shame, to walk with Christ, to say, yes, he is worth it. Now, the only way we'll do this is if we have been receiving what Christ has been intending to give us at the table, namely, I am a disciple whom Jesus loves. And so I'm overwhelmed with the love of Christ. And so now I want to follow hard after this Christ. I want to yield everything to him. My thoughts, my actions, my words, everything. I want to come under his word. I want to submit to his word. I want his revealed will to have the final say. But maybe you're thinking, well, this sounds a little bit allegorical. Simon, a picture, illustration of the Christian life. He is an illustration of the Christian life, but he's much more than that. This became a reality in Simon's life. And we know that because of the little details Mark adds. Notice he says, Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. And Mark gives the sons' names because he expects his readers to be familiar with them. Mark isn't playing Dutch bingo here, but we do know how this works. Maybe you're talking to someone about Bill so-and-so, and the other person says, yes, I know them, and their kids are so-and-so, and you say, no, that's a different Bill so-and-so. This Bill so-and-so that I'm talking about, his kids are, you know, Jake and John and Jimmy, and, oh, okay, that's who it is. And that's what Mark is doing here. He's saying, this is Simon, but you know his kids. Alexander and Rufus. And he says this because he knows the original readers would have known these sons. Mark writes his gospel in Rome between AD 50 and AD 60, and he writes it primarily for the Romans. And the book of Romans was written at the same time period, AD 56. And flip with me then to Romans chapter 16, verse 13. And here you start to see some of the threads being tied together. Romans 16, verse 13. Listen to what Paul writes there. Romans 16, 13, in the section we don't read very often with all these names, he writes this beautiful statement. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. A clearer translation would say this, also his mother who has been a mother to me. So greet Rufus and his mother who's acted like a mother to me. And what we see here, this is the same Rufus. Mark is writing his letter to the Roman church. And as he talks about Simon, he's saying, this is Rufus's dad I'm talking about. And that changes the whole picture then when we go back to our text, because there we see this man who's suffering under the weight of the cross, and I'm not talking about Simon, I'm talking about Jesus Christ. And as you look at that man suffering under the weight of the cross, you don't see merely a victim, you see a sovereign king who is a victor. Because in this moment, he is building his church. He draws in Simon, and he does so through these cruel, oppressive Roman soldiers who say, come and pick up this criminal's cross. And in the process, Jesus draws in Simon's wife, who becomes like a mother to Paul, And he draws in his children, Rufus, who's explicitly mentioned here. Church history tells us Alexander becomes a missionary in Spain. And so, no, this isn't random chance. Yes, Christ is at work through the confusing detour of one man's life. He came to celebrate the Passover at the temple in Jerusalem, and the Sovereign Father led him to the Passover lamb who was going to be sacrificed on the cross he was called to carry. Isn't this the beautiful way that the Lord works? So often through mystery, so often through things we cannot see, but dear Christian, here's the point. God's plans are way bigger than ours. And then you get ahead to Acts chapter 2, and you find out that Pentecost comes to Cyrene. There at Pentecost, remember, they would come for Passover, they would stay for Pentecost. There at Pentecost, you find the apostles speaking in the language of the Cyrenians. And so then those people, Simon included, go back home, and a church is planted in northern Africa. And then you flip ahead in Acts to Acts chapter 11, verse 20, and we read something like this. It says, "But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and they turned to the Lord." And so you see what's happened. Pentecost, these Cyrenians have gone back home. They've planted a church, but now in Acts 11, that church is sending out missionaries to Antioch. They're preaching Christ. And then the story doesn't end there. The Lord has more to do through this church. And you get to Acts 13, and you find out that the church in Antioch, one of these Cyrenians stayed there, Lucius of Cyrene, and he's one of the lead pastors, you might say, in that church who lays hands on Paul and Barnabas to send them forth in mission work to the world. Dear Christian, this is how God works. We don't see it in real time. And that's so much part of our problem. We try to connect the dots. They look random. It looks like chance. And we don't see how it all works out. And yet the Lord has a plan. He has an order. He's connecting the dots. He includes hard things in his people's life to bring them to himself, to call them into the life of discipleship, to make them useful and fruitful and expanding his kingdom. God's greatest purpose in our life is not, first of all, our own comfort, though he does comfort us. His great purpose is to expand the kingdom of Christ. And for that to happen, so often he uses our suffering. We want fast success, but the Lord is painting a much more complex portrait. Right now, we don't see how the bright colors of joy fit in with the dark colors of pain. But in the end, when we stand back and we see the whole picture, when the Lord shows it to us in glory, it will radiate with the stunning wisdom and goodness of God. In the moment, our calling is always the same. Be faithful. Take up your cross, die to yourself, say yes to Jesus, follow him. And as we do, we can trust that he is true to his word when he says all things work together for the true good of his people and to the glory of Christ. That's what Simon of Cyrene has to teach us. Amen.